The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our passage this morning is from Titus 3:12-15. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and to not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Joyce. Well, in case you don't realize it, that reading that we just heard from Joyce, it actually concludes Paul's letter to Titus. And honestly, I can't help but wonder what you folks are thinking as we come to the conclusion of this letter, specifically after just hearing that read for us, because as it goes with the ends of the letters that we find in the New Testament, they often end in very similar sorts of ways. They tend to end in ways that at first glance can seem customary maybe to us, like as if he's suddenly like shifting into some sort of an automatic gear, just kind of coasting to a stop here. And so for that reason, it may seem somewhat like anticlimactic, like, oh, okay, is that it? That's all? Nothing to see here, you know, no need for commentary, let's just feel free to move on. But I just want to pause and say that's not at all the case here. That's not the story here at all. In fact, in reality, this is actually what she just read. This is the very heart of what this letter is all about, because this is the bullseye. I mean, this is what Paul has been pointing to and aiming for all along, what we've got here. Paul takes, I think he takes all of the instruction that he's given so far, all of the theoreticals, all of the theological, all of the admonishments, all of the exhortations, and he boils them all down to their most practical, their most needful conclusion in what is it? It's this, that the church, that the bride of Christ is called to animate, to like actualize the love of Christ in the world, and that it is to begin in-house. It's to begin with us. You know, we're to embody it in our lives towards one another, that the world might see it. But it begins here. So that's how the letter ends, and so that's how we're going to end the letter, by getting this bullseye into our crosshairs. Okay? So three things for us this morning. Three points. And here they are. Our first point will be called Marked by Love. All right? Our second point will be called Marked by Love. And our third point will be called Marked by Love. Do you think you guys can remember that? I mean, if you need to, please feel free to write that down. So again, just in case you didn't catch that, that's Marked by Love, Marked by Love, and Marked by Love. All right. Why are you guys looking at me like that? What? No, really though, I mean, from top to bottom, that's exactly what we've got here, and so I'm going to stick with it. However, there will be, and you're going to have to lean in and pay attention to try to catch it, but there's going to be some nuance to each of those points, but they're all about being marked by love. So that's what we're after, and this message should hopefully serve, since this is the end of the letter, this message should hopefully serve as a kind of a review, an overview, a retrospective of the letter. Just honing in on some recurring themes along the way. And so that being said, it might be helpful to have a Bible. If you've got a Bible or if you've got a Bible app, grab that out. If you don't have either of those, there's a couple of stacks of Bibles in the back of the room on that little table. Please feel free to hop up and grab one. And as you guys are finding your way there, I'm just going to go ahead and get us started off. So to begin with, Marked by Love. Now, By the way, just find your way to Titus. We'll be in Titus. Maybe chapter 3 is a good place to stick your finger. Now, there are several themes that do run through this letter. And one of them, if I was going to stick with this whole bullseye idea, is what you might call the Cupid principle. The Cupid principle. The idea that when we weren't looking for God, God's love came looking for us. Okay? In other words, if you know God's love, if you would say that of yourself, I know God's love, then you'll recognize that he is the verb in that sentence, that he was the initiating force that brought that about in your life. And so I'm just going to give a couple of for instances that we've got in the letter from Paul to Titus. So in chapter 2, verse 11, concerning Jesus, Paul said this. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So, foop, right? You getting that? I'm going to read that again. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Foop. Here's another example. Chapter 3, I think I'm in verse 3 here. In reference to those whose faith is in Jesus, Paul said that at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Foomp. Okay? In fact, as you're thinking about this, you might be reminded of a particular scene that takes place in Acts chapter 2, if you're familiar with the book at all. When this is the scene is the Apostle Peter essentially preaching the first recorded sermon that we know of. He's speaking the gospel to his fellow Jewish people, and he ends off his sermon by saying this. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Okay, so time out on that for a second. So, in other words, these folks, they didn't know the love of God, even when it was staring them right in the face. Even when it was abiding with them, right? He came, he dwelled with them full of grace and truth. And rather than them recognizing who and what was in their very midst, what did they do? They killed him. They crucified him. And when Peter's done preaching the gospel to them here in this situation, we read this next. When the people heard this, what Peter was saying, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In fact, if you read this in the New American Standard Bible, it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Almost like an arrow had been like, gotten right in the heart. They were struck. And in response to this question that they posed to Peter, "What shall we do?" Here's what we read next. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus." In other words, what's Peter saying? Hear his words and agree with him. Own your brokenness. Own your broken goodness. Own your sin. And then immerse yourself fully in his goodness. And just a few verses later, we read, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Okay, so whoa. What happened to these people? Here's what happened. They caught the arrow of God's love. That's what happened. And what happened? It cut them to the heart. It pierced them in the heart. Now check it out. What do we know about Cupid, anyway? I don't know how familiar we all are. I think we are. I mean, we've been through Valentine's Day enough. You guys have had enough cards, Hallmark and so on. But interesting thing. This is the story of Cupid. What we're talking about is old Greco-Roman mythology. It was created by the Greeks, and then it was taken up by the Romans, developed further by them. And in some form or another, it goes all the way back to this point in history that we've got in this letter. In fact, it actually goes back even further than that. And so we can assume that this would have been like a familiar story. This would have been an idea that was just like in the culture on the island of Crete at the time that Titus was ministering there. But anyhow, in part, Here's how the myth goes with Cupid. The story goes that he possessed two different quivers of arrows. Do you guys know about this? So he possessed two quivers of arrows. He had silver-tipped arrows, and he had golden-tipped arrows. The golden-tipped arrows awakened a particular kind of love. It woke you up to love for a particular individual, a particular someone. And then the silver-tipped arrows were the total opposite. It deadened love. It deadened love of a particular kind. It deadened love towards certain individuals. Now, of course, that's Greek mythology for you, all right? The nature of Greek mythology is that, it's interesting, okay? It's very tragic stuff, very ironic. And so as a result, we get stories about Cupid, stories like, Cupid shooting a golden-tipped arrow at somebody and awakening love in them for somebody, and then him turning around and then shooting a silver-tipped arrow with a very other person so that, you've got a big mess. There's, no reciprocated love. You've got one person that feels drawn to one, and the other person's repelled by them, get away from me. So tragedy and irony, cruel fate. I mean, this is what Greek mythology is known for. But coming back to this theme in Titus, this Cupid principle, all right? The love of God does something altogether different from this. It is tragic. It is ironic, but in a totally and completely different way. All right? It awakens a particular pattern of love in us, and yet at the same time, it deadens a particular pattern of love in us. It does both of those things. It does both. So like the silver-tipped arrow of Cupid, it works to deaden our self-love. It deadens our self-centered love, our self-obsessed love. And then like the golden-tipped arrow, it works to awaken within us a real and a committed love for other people in ways that nothing else could. Again, it does both, but how? How does it do it? How? And it does so by, and I've already said it, cutting us to the heart according to the love of God made manifest to us. All right? So no magic involved. No magic tipped arrows. Instead, it comes down to pure, immersion, I guess you'd say. Like total immersion in the love of Christ. Raw exposure to the love of God itself. In other words, an awakening to our desperate need on the one hand, and then an awakening to his abundant, lavish provision for us on the other hand. Kind of like the folks in Acts chapter 2 that we were just talking about. That's what will bring about a radical shift in our whole entire pattern and posture towards love. So for instance, if you were here with us last week, what about the individuals from that passage? So I'm thinking about chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 right now. What was their pattern of love that Paul was highlighting? And it was all turned in on themselves, wasn't it? It was a self-focused, self-serving love. And the way that Paul described it was to say that they were deeply divisive, right? They were marked, not by the love of God, they were marked by arguments, they were marked by quarrels, they were marked by controversies, by stubborn obsessions of their own, okay? That at the end of the day had nothing at all to do with the love of God. In fact, Paul said that they were warped. That's the word that he used. He said, these guys, they're warped. What does he mean? He means they're turned inside out. They're upside down. These guys have got things backward. But to be marked by the love of God is to be turned around. To be marked by the love of God is to be turned around towards Christ, to be turned around towards others, not to be turned against them, to have that old pattern of love, that self-driven love, totally dismantled by the love of God, to be cut to the heart over the dead-end nature of it all, of our old pattern, of our own ways. Essentially, what we need as it relates to this is for God to convince us of these things. We need him to sink his golden arrows in us, to win us over with his pattern of love, to convince us that he has truly dismantled our own ways, our schemes, our efforts to somehow grasp and procure love for ourselves. He's dismantled that whole system. Okay? How do we do it, by the way? How do we attempt to procure love for ourselves. And to get into this, we need to transition into our next point. So that was our first pass. I guess that's how I'll say it. That was our first pass through on what it means to be marked by love. And so to be clear, on that first pass through, to be marked by the love of God begins with us being cut to the heart, to be pierced through, being won over by the appearance of his grace in the face of our sin. All right? Marked by love. And so now for the second pass through on what it means to be marked by love, another theme that runs through Peter's letter to Titus, which is front and center in our passage that we've got printed, is a radical call for the church to be doing what is good. This is a phrase that's used over and over again. I don't know if you guys have picked up on it as we've been going through this letter. Doing what is good. And before we look at it here in your bulletins, let me just point out some of the other places that it's mentioned in the letter. So coming back to chapter 2 one more time, when Paul was speaking to Titus about the younger men in the church, in verse 6 there, he said, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And then following that, in verse 7, he says to Titus, in everything, he's talking to Titus, in everything, you, Titus, set them an example by doing what is good. Show them the good life, Titus. Show them what it means to be a do-gooder. Show them what it looks like. Or, here's another one, same chapter, chapter 2, a little further on, beginning at verse 11. Here, Paul, he's talking to the whole church this time, not just the young men. And he's talking about a few things. He's talking about the appearing of God's grace, his salvation brought to us. And if you're kind of like pushing through into the verses a little bit further, he's talking about our blessed hope in him. And then coming into verse 14, Paul highlights how Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. Okay? And then he begins to describe what sorts of people we might become as a result of that. After God has sunk his arrows in us, you know, he ends off by saying that we're meant to become those who are eager to do what is good. So there it is again, eager to do what is good. Or how about chapter 3? Let's just keep plugging away on this. Beginning at verse 1 in chapter 3, it reads like this. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. And there it is again. Or look at verse 8 of chapter 3. If you'll recall from last week, we talked about verses 4 through 7 being this like condensed gospel hymn, like a gospel creed. And then just following on the heels of that, in verse 8, Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement, looking back over his shoulder. This is a trustworthy statement, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And you get that very same phrase used yet again in our printed passage, looking at verse 14. We got a theme here, right? Okay. Verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. So there's no mistaking it. We are called to be do-gooders, right? We're called to be do-gooders. Sounds good, right? No pun intended. That's a joke. Man, like, I don't know what you guys think about when you hear that phrase, do-gooders. I'll just speak for myself, phrasing it that way anyhow, do-gooder. It makes me think of, like, a bunch of old shows that I used to watch as a kid, like 1950s black and white shows. I'm not from the 1950s, I just want to be clear on that point, but, you know, I used to watch a lot of TV with my dad, and so we would watch these reruns that were from his childhood, and, you know, stuff like, Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, you know, these shows where you get little phrases like, gee whiz, gee willikers, you know, I mean, is that what Paul has in mind here? Are these the kind of do-gooders that we're supposed to be? What's the big idea on this? I think it's actually a very important question. What is meant by this? And I don't think that it means just one thing, but I do think that it comes down to just one thing. That our being do-gooders has to do with us being under his spell. I'm like playing off of the Cupid thing, right? It has to do with us being under his spell. That any real and meaningful do-gooding on our parts comes down to the fact that he's slung his arrows in us and that he has slayed us, if I could put it that way, that he's slayed us with his great love, that we've been animated by it, that we've been graciously awakened to a whole new pattern of love. In the words of C.S. Lewis, this is so on point. In the words of C.S. Lewis, he said, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." I mean, are you picking up on that? I mean, we get that backwards a lot of the time. And actually, that is the foundation of classical Christianity right there. That's the proper sequence, that our goodness is shabby at best. I think I'm being very gracious in putting it that way. Our goodness is shabby at best. It's warped. It's turned inside out. But his isn't, okay? His isn't. And so we must be immersed in his goodness. We must be slayed by his love and made new by him. It needs to happen. I mean, just think about it. Apart from him breaking the spell for us, our best attempts at goodness are often very broken attempts. Goodness. They have us in a self-obsessed circling pattern. This kind of maybe will think make you think of last week when we were talking about orbiting, all right? In other words, our attempts, they all lead back to us. Often, if he hasn't broken the spell in us, our attempts at goodness, they all lead back to us. It's like a boomerang, you know, like you guys liking my sound effects? I've got arrows, I've got boomerangs. No, but really, I mean, you know, our good deeds, without him breaking the spell, our good deeds go out and they come right back to us. They're filled with attempts to put ourselves, notice the pronouns, put ourselves at ease. They're filled with attempts at self-promotion, improving and polishing up our profile. They're filled with attempts at covering up our own nakedness, our own weaknesses, and dressing ourselves up in impressive ways. Check me out. I'm something special. I got it together. Really, I do. In other words, apart from him breaking the spell, they're not mainly about the things themselves that we're doing. They're not mainly about the people we're attempting to help and to care for. Apart from him breaking the spell, they're mainly about us. Very self-claustrophobic situation. In other words, they're not really good apart from him. And so what's going to enable you and I? What's going to help us? What's going to empower us? What's going to alter our natural patterns of goodness and love in such a way that we might lean into the lives of other people and really, truly love them? Love them well. Love them in the right ways without being a bunch of parasites that are somehow trying to, like, siphon something from them, get something from them to boost ourselves. How can we do that? You know, how can we work with people in such a way that we're not somehow on the slide building up our own resumes, building up our own profiles on their backs? And get this, Paul, in our printed passage here, he's raising a really high bar. I don't know if you picked up on that. He's calling for big labors of love on our part. So look back at verse 13. He says, "Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives." So he's cracking the whip a little bit here, right? But what does Paul have in mind? Does he understand? Does he not understand our dilemma? Does he not know what kind of situation that we're in here? And if you were around here this time last year, I think it was around this time last year, we were in Philippians. And if you were around here for that, then you know better than that. You know that Paul understands. He gets it. Because he understood the old patterns of love and goodness. In fact, he was, you could say, an all-star. I mean, he was a grand slam hitter on this kind of resume building stuff. He had the most polished profile out there. But he went on to say, as we read in Philippians, that there was a day that came when the smoke cleared. There was a day that came when all the fog lifted and he could see what it was that he was really building, what he was really doing. Referring to his resume, he said this in Philippians chapter 3, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." My resume, forget about it. It's been destroyed, all right? "I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, not having a goodness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So what Paul really has in mind in our passage here is some real McCoy sorts of goodness. That's what he's thinking of when he's cracking the whip. The kinds of goodness that can only come when we have received a goodness from outside ourselves. When we've received a goodness that is not our own. That's not built on our backs or anybody else's other than Jesus's. Okay? One that makes all of our old patterns of self-love completely useless. You know, it's just like, once we've received that goodness, it's just kind of like, why am I playing the game still? I don't need to do this anymore. I don't need to refer back to my old patterns of love anymore. They're useless now. They don't do me any good. They're unnecessary. To have a righteousness, one that breaks our habits of being parasitic in our acts of love. Okay, why? Because Jesus has filled the void. That's why we don't need to do it anymore. We don't have to refer back. He's filled that void that we're always trying to fill. He's filled it. In other words, being immersed in the love of Christ sets us free to love others from a true spirit of goodness that is the very mark of God's love. Okay, so moving to our last point here. So to sum up so far, on our first pass through, we said that to be marked by the love of God begins with us being cut to the heart. It begins with us being bowled over, being awed by the appearance of God's grace in the face of our sin. And then flowing from that, on our second pass through that we just completed there, to be marked by the love of God means that our love and goodness begins to take on a whole new form and pattern flowing from that. It takes on a whole new life, one that reflects the goodness of Christ. And now our last pass through on what it means to be marked by his love. For this, let's shift gears a little bit and look at this from a corporate standpoint. In other words, how does this affect the church as a whole? Now, last week, if you were here, I made a big fuss. I was inspired by the Apollo 11 moon landing mission, and I made a big fuss about us as the church being those who orbit around Jesus in the same way that the earth orbits around the sun. But notice something here as you're looking at our printed passage. There's something really unique going on here. It's brief. It's very short, but it's got a whole lot of players involved. Did you notice that? He mentions a couple of them. He talks about Artemis. He talks about Tychicus. He mentions Zenas, the lawyer. He mentions Apollos. Many scholars believe that these folks were actually paired up together and were responsible for passing letters back and forth, getting letters to different places. So you would have had two duos here. But what can we say about them at the very least? I mean, we don't know too much about some of these guys, but at the very least, I think that we can deduce that these guys were deeply invested in the ministry of the gospel. They'd been marked by God's love. They'd been impacted. These guys were, I mean, you can tell by the passage that there's something dire going on, that they had urgent needs. You know, they were traveling. It was a high-stakes kind of a situation. But besides these four guys, there are others as well. In verse 15, Paul says, "Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." And so, I don't know. Who knows how many people Paul had in mind here when he said this. But here's the point. Coming back to my orbiting thing. The earth doesn't actually orbit the sun by itself. Does it? I only mentioned the earth last week. But the earth doesn't orbit the sun by itself. It's part of a solar system, right? There are seven other planets. Do I have that right? Seven others? There's eight in all? Yeah? Maybe this is a conversation for later. I said last week, I'm a poet, you know, I'm not a scientist. But there are seven other planets that are in on the action, and they're all in harmony with one another. They're quite different from one another. This is a great metaphor, actually. They're quite different from one another, different characteristics. They're at different distances from one another. I mean, the metaphor for us could be that we're all on journey, but we're at different points on our journey. They're circling at different distances, but they all have one thing in common. They're all in the same cosmic groove together. They're in the same cosmic group. They're all circling and being illuminated by the same sun. Our experience of the goodness of Jesus isn't intended to be a solo affair. It isn't meant to be a self-contained, lone star sort of experience. To be in the cosmic groove, to be marked by the love of God, must involve us being with and being for the solar system that we refer to as the church. We bear the marks of this love, not alone, but together, not apart. Paul says these things emphatically. I don't know if you noticed that. He says these things so emphatically. He says, do everything you can to help Zenas and Apollos. Do your best to come to me. I really wonder about that line, like what kind of situation Paul was in, what that was about. Do your best to come to me. He was lonely, maybe. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, to provide for urgent needs. Why the incredible emphasis on the part of Paul? Why the blood, sweat, and tears that he's like saying, come on, guys, we got to do this. I mean, let's go. And it's because this is such sacred stuff that we've got in verses 12 through 15 here. This is such sacred stuff. As we care for one another in these ways, we literally show forth the marks of God's love. And likewise, we experience the marks. We experience the reality of God's love to us. And so connected to this, I did say that Paul was boiling things down here in a way that's very practical, in a way that is very critical in its form. And so this has got, I think, for us as a church, this has got huge inroads connected to it. We've got a lot, we've got folks among us who are going through some really, truly hard times right now. Why is that? Why are people going through such hard stuff? And I just got to say, I don't know exactly why. I don't know. I was just having a conversation with somebody on Friday, and with tears in their eyes, they said to me, why, Doug? Like, why is this happening to me? People are praying for me. Nothing's changing. Why? And I just had to look and say, I don't know why exactly. I don't know why. Now, I could have given some theological explanations to try to create some categories and to try to create some kind of perspective. But, you know, there's times for that, right? There's times for that. But this just was not one of those times. So why the hard times? You know, why is this happening in people's lives? People around us. Why? How come? And perhaps part of the answer lies in these last four verses that we've got here. So that the solar system of the church can literally surround us, if you're one of those people. So that the solar system of the church can surround us, can care for us with the love of Christ, to show forth the mark of his love. Again, this is sacred, sacred stuff. It really is. It's not customary, it's not formulaic, it's sacred. And so in light of that, don't push people away. If you're going through a hard time, don't push people away. Don't isolate yourself. I know the temptation. I've done it. I do it. All right? I'm sure I did it this past week. It's a huge temptation to just go it alone and just to be independent, right? But this is sacred stuff. Don't do it. Don't isolate. Don't hobble along alone by yourself. In the same way that we need to be fully immersed in the righteousness of Christ, we likewise also need to be fully immersed in the solar system of his church. We can't just be kinda in orbit. There's no such thing, I don't think. I think that either you're in orbit or you're like flying out of orbit. We can't just be kind of in orbit. We can't just dip our toes. We need to be fully immersed, bearing the mark of his love together. We need one another. This is a good thing. And in closing, why? Let's just pose the question, why? Why is this such a good thing? Why is this so important? Why am I being so emphatic? Why am I cracking the whip right now? And it's because he, the Lord Jesus Christ, he bears the marks of love. Doesn't he? He bears the marks of real love, the real makor. He was cut to the heart. He was pierced through that he might then be able to sling his arrows of love at us. He bears the scars. He was wounded that we might be healed. That's the deal. That's the situation. That we might bear the marks of his love and that we might do it together. And so emphatic, yes. Needful, yes. Wonderful, yes. Hard, yes. And so let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good word. We think it's so refreshing to come to the end of the letter and to hear real names in real situations, to recognize that in this time and in this place, back then, that all of the things that were being talked about had a real, practical relevance, that there were real people just like us, with real hurts just like us, with real needs just like us, and Paul was speaking into it with the love of Christ. And so, God, we pray that you would do that for us, that by your Spirit you would cause us to be a people who are marked by your love, that we would really truly be a wonderful, awe-inspiring solar system that is just in harmony and is circling around Jesus, illuminating Jesus in the world, embodying Jesus in the lives of others. God, help us to not grow weary in doing good. Help us to delight in the goodness of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.